It is a privilege to be here today, passing on to you the teachings of Shunryu Suzuki Roshi, my teacher. And by passing on the meaning of his teachings, giving meaning to the practice of all the great Buddhist ancestors, all the way back to Shakyamuni Buddha. It was in the middle of the night, feeling the support of the whole earth, that Shakyamuni realized the nature of suffering, which he expressed in the teaching called the Four Noble Truths. This is suffering as it has come to be. This is the origin of suffering as it has come to be. This is the cessation of suffering as it has come to be. And this is the path leading to the cessation of suffering as it has come to be. As he meditated, he saw that all things in the universe, being deeply connected, mutually create one another, and therefore have no inherent independent existence. He later called this vision dependent co-arising. Everything is born and dies and is sustained and embraced through the complete support of all beings. Finally, seeing the morning star, he said, "I, together with the great earth and all living beings, attain the way at the same time." For a week, the Buddha just sat enjoying the pleasure of his realization. And then he spent the rest of his life teaching others the way to end suffering. For purposes of our talk today, picture the Buddha in front of a gathering of disciples speaking on the subject of dependent co-arising. And after he talks, there are questions. And the first disciple says, "Bhagavan, you refer to bodhicitta as the aspiration to awaken. But isn't this aspiration another kind of desire centered on the idea of a separate individual self?" And then, this is all just made up, but so then the Buddha answers, "Brother, what you say is true. Often, when we first seek the Dharma, we may move far from the boundary of the Dharma. This is because our aspiration still involves a kind of hunting mind. We feel our lives are lacking something, so we pursue what we think is missing. The target is different, but the process happening in the mind is the same. The truth is, the more a person practices with any agenda or goal, the more they move away from the boundary of the Dharma. When we discover that our aspiration is itself an obstacle, at first it seems we must free ourselves from our own way-seeking minds. But the path to awakening is Zazen, and Zazen is non-doing. I do nothing. Sitting is no longer my action. The entire universe is sitting, using this body and mind. That's all. The entire universe is sitting, using this body and mind. In so doing, we put our whole being on the ground of interdependent origination, on the ground of impermanence and lack of independent existence. That is its original source before karmic conditioning. And the Buddha continues, do not think that you learn the Buddha Dharma for the sake of some reward for practicing the way. We practice Buddha Dharma for the sake of Buddha Dharma. It is said, even if you study 1,000 sutras and 10,000 commentaries on them, and even if you have sat zazen until your cushion is worn out, it is impossible to attain the way if this attitude is lacking. Sitting without desire is just sitting. Just sitting is the practice of the Buddha. It is nothing but the true form of the self. So then there's another question. Bhagavan, what is the relationship between Buddhas and living beings? Buddhas and living beings are not two separate groups of people. All beings are part of one universal reality. And in this sense, there is no separation between us, even though in our minds we separate ourselves. No matter how self-centered our ideas, we always live within the network of interdependent origination and are connected with and supported by all beings in the entire world. So it doesn't matter what we think. You know, this is still happening, no matter what you think, it doesn't matter. So in Zazen, we let go of our egocentric selves and we become one with this interpenetrating reality that is absolute reality. Because it includes everything, it does not exclude our relative views. If it didn't include our relative views, then it wouldn't be absolute reality. We can't be the observer because we're part of the total movement. We can't observe absolute reality because we're inside of it. The subject that practices Dharma. This next sentence is probably the most important sentence in the talk today. The subject that practices Dharma is not this individual karmic self. It is not the I. It is rather universal reality that is itself practicing and manifesting universal reality. This shift in the subject of practice from the individual to universal reality is essential to Buddha's teaching. This shift is really, really important. There's a story of Suzuki Roshi. So one of the senior students, a woman, that everyone admired and respected, was sitting zazen one day, and Suzuki Roshi said, what are you doing? And she said, I'm sitting zazen. And he said, don't you dare say you're sitting zazen. You are not sitting zazen. Zazen is sitting zazen. So I'm sure she never said that again. But the point is that there is a shift here in consciousness that's very fundamental to understanding Buddhism. All beings are born within the network of interdependent origination that is itself great realization. It's itself prajna, which is wisdom. All of us are born, live, and die within this great realization. Our practice is to realize great realization within this great realization, moment by moment. But I think a better way to say that is great realization realizes great realization through our practice. That sits better. Great realization realizes great realization through our practice. So Zazen is sitting Zazen through our practice. And then another question, Bhagavan, what is the nature of the ultimate? And the Buddha says, so there's something called the ultimate, which when attained is nirvana. When practiced is the practice of the bodhisattva. And when meditated upon is suchness. But here's the kicker. We can meditate on this truth even while our minds are busy with discursive thinking. You know, we can be yakking and still be aware of this ultimate reality, that there is a suchness behind everything that's going on. Although everything, every expression is about something that is beyond itself, it is about something. It's not like nothing is there. Something is there. In other words, there's something beyond our thoughts and speech, and our words and expressions don't reach it. But we still have to use the expressions to guide people to the reality of the thing. So what is the thing? What is the thing beyond words? There's a reality apart from language and realized in the awakening of saints through their wisdom and insights. It is because they desire to lead others to awakening that they establish verbal descriptions. So the whole problem is that we have to talk. That's the problem. We have to talk. So in order to talk, we assign words, and then we think the words are the reality, but the reality is behind the words. The words are just labels. And that's our big problem. That's our big problem. I'm going to use an expression now that's fundamental to Buddhism. There are certain words that Buddhist philosophy just insists on, and one of them is compounded. So all compounded, which all that means is created or made. So all compounded things, that's all created things, all made things, are empty. And empty means empty of permanence and or empty of own being. So individual self, separate from everything else. So own being is a good one, I think. It's just short and sweet. So whenever you hear the word empty, it just means empty of own being. So all compounded things, everything that's created, all compounded things are empty of own being. And emptiness is a common characteristic. Emptiness is the ultimate truth. And ultimate meaning common to everything. But compounded things differ from each other. They just don't totally differ from the ultimate. So in some ways, compounded things like you and me are actually closer to the ultimate truth than we are to each other, because we're totally different from each other. We're even totally different from who we were a second ago. But we're not totally different from the ultimate, and we're not the same either. But we're really more intimate with the ultimate than we are with other compounded things, even though we completely depend on them. Bhagavan, how are practice and enlightenment the same? We hear this a lot. Practice and enlightenment are the same. So how is that? I think this is really interesting to me. One of the most important compounded things for disciples of the Buddha is the practice of the Buddha way. Practice is a compounded thing, a created thing. So we must look closely at the relationship between our practice and ultimate reality, which is not compounded. Ultimate reality is not a created thing. It's not a made thing. But practice is. If we carefully analyze phenomena, all constructed things are found to have what's called outflows, to be impure, except one, practice. The path of practice does not have outflows, even though it's a compounded thing. So the path is composed entirely of compounded things, but when constructed elements of moment by moment experience are put together in a certain way called practice, then there is no outflow, there's no impurity. Imagine that. When we put together our experience in a way that we can call it practice, there's no impurity. So in that case, our constructed, compounded activity is like the uncompounded. Both are pure. There's no concern with gain or loss, existence and non-existence. There's no sense that you have an experience and that you gain something from it, and or that you're losing something from it. You're living in the middle way. Because the path is compounded, it's not usually spoken of as ultimate, even though neither of them have outflows. Yet the path needs to be based on the ultimate. So it's not totally different either. Regarding the sameness or difference of practice and enlightenment, it said that no enlightenment would be possible if practice and the ultimate were totally different, because we would be bound by a particular practice. And if they were the same, everyone would be enlightened. So they transcend difference by being the same, and they transcend the sameness by being different. That's the relationship. It's free in Buddhism, it's free of sameness and difference. What is implied that enlightenment is here all the time. There are Buddhas right here, right now, and there always have been. And the Buddha way of being is here now. But it's not the way of ordinary people. Ordinary people have outflows. They're still into gain and loss. So they're not totally the same as the ultimate. But they're not separate either, because the ultimate is the characteristic of their ordinariness. Emptiness does not have outflows. And Zazen is not a kind of method of contemplation through which I, subject, sees emptiness, object. Rather, the practice of just sitting is itself prajna, wisdom. Sitting itself is Buddha Dharma. Sitting is itself the true form of the self. In Zazen, we accomplish nothing. Zazen is good for nothing. But Zazen is itself Buddha Dharma. And we refrain from doing in this practice. When we do that, the self is illuminated and verified by all things. Again, shikantaza, just sitting, is not practice carried out by an individual. It's a practice in which we let go of individual karmic self that is constantly seeking to satisfy its own desires. In Zazen, the true self, the self that is one with the entire universe, is manifest. Zazen is sitting Zazen. And then there's a last question. Bhagavan, why did the Buddha make such an effort to teach the ultimate? Buddha made this effort because this ultimate is the object that, when contemplated, purifies the aggregates. The aggregates are what the Buddha says is the only thing that exists. The aggregates are form, sensations, perceptions, mental formations, and consciousness. It's called the aggregates. So the ultimate, when contemplated, purifies these aggregates. And it doesn't just purify you, the person. It purifies what you're made of. It purifies your eyes, ears, nose, smells, and tastes. It purifies your greed, hate, and delusion, your faith, your consciousness. It purifies us from thinking that we're substantial. It removes all obstacles to unsurpassed and complete authentic awakening. And this awakening, in turn, removes obstacles to benefiting beings. This is why the Buddha made such a big effort. The ultimate is what purifies all phenomena and unfolds the boundless benefits of Buddha's wisdom and compassion. This process of purification, it penetrates all of the teachings and the practices of the Buddha. And it starts with the aggregates. It goes on to purify the sense fields, dependent co-arising, the four functions of mindfulness, which are, joy, love, compassion, and equanimity. They're called the foundations of mindfulness, the Eightfold Path, and all the elements. So there are five paths to liberation. These are just like stages: preparation, concerted effort, vision, meditation, and then the path beyond training. But on the third path of vision, there's an illusory belief in a substantial self. So even though it's illusory and you're on the path, you're on this third path of vision, you still have a lot of latent tendencies that were developed during the time when you did think that way, which we still do. On the long process of meditative purification, applying this insight over and over, you were freed from these latent tendencies, which are scrubbed clean by the insight into the insubstantiality of the self, until the whole being of the practitioner comes into accord with this insight. And the final latent tendency to be overcome is actually pride. And the Buddha, you might think, well, you know, the Buddha proclaimed all these things, but the Buddha is not proud. When he confidently proclaims his understanding of the ultimate, that is, everything is of one taste, which is subtle, profound, and difficult to realize. He's simply stating the truth of his realization. What would be conceited or proud would be for him to pretend that he didn't have this understanding, so he would seem to be more humble, hiding an understanding that we are attached to is often an unrecognized form of pride. So there was a lot today. It's just an important topic, and it has a lot of aspects. Here are what I think are the most important points. First, that there is something called the ultimate, which when attained is nirvana, when practiced is the practice of a bodhisattva, and when meditated upon, it's called suchness. I think suchness is a good word, actually. But the thing that was important is that we can meditate on this truth even while our minds are busy with discursive thinking, that you can be doing zazen, which is called meditating on this truth. You're meditating on suchness. There's another expression, actually, that I find really helpful. The mind that can be contemplated by every mind. That's another way of talking about suchness. The mind that can be contemplated by every mind. When we meditate, when we do zazen, this basically is what this is saying, is when we do zazen, even while we're yakking away, we're not wasting our time. We're still making ourselves available to this truth. So the second point that I thought was important, yet the subject that practices Dharma is not this individual karmic self. It is not the I. It is rather universal reality that is itself practicing and manifesting reality. This shift in the subject of practice from the individual to universal reality is essential to Buddha's teaching. That's the second point that I think is very important. And the third is this other one, great realization realizes great realization through our practice. The fourth point, if we carefully analyze all phenomena, all constructed things are found to have outflows, to be impure, except one practice. The path is composed entirely of compounded things, but when the constructed elements of moment by moment experience are put together in a certain way called practice, there is no outflow, there's no impurity. So just to let you know, that means you can do anything. Anything that you're doing in your lives, washing the dishes after breakfast, when you make that into a practice, there's no outflow. So, I mean, the best way to live is make everything into a practice. The last point is Buddha made this effort to teach the ultimate because this ultimate is the object that when contemplated, that means when you do zazen, it purifies us from thinking that we are substantial. It removes all obstacles to unsurpassed, complete, and authentic awakening. This awakening in turn removes all obstacles to benefiting beings. And then for your notebooks this week, things to think about and write about. The first, most important, really, is what did I get out of today's talk? What did I get out of today's talk? It's useful to review the talk in your mind and pick out salient points that make your practice, your own practice, more pure and your life more careful and respectful. So I just gave you what I picked out as the most important points, but it's good for you to pick out your most important points too. The second thought for contemplation this week, the more a person practices with an agenda or goal, the more she moves away from the boundary of the Dharma. What are your agendas and goals as you take up this path? And have they changed since you first started? And then another one is things lack own being. You know, we lack an individual, independent self. Using names and words, we impute things onto objects and we see the object as if they're what we've imputed them to be, instead of part of this whole interdependent matrix that has no independent self. Can you catch yourself doing this? See if you can notice, like, I just did that. I just looked at that chair and thought it was a chair. But I know that it's, that chair is just a word that I put onto this object that's actually a part of this whole interdependent matrix that has no independent self. And then this idea of making everything you do into a practice. And so one of the things I was going to suggest for you to think about this week is, like, pick one, you may not make everything into a practice and all in one day, but pick one thing that you're just doing, but you could make into a practice. And that means that you do it without an agenda. You simply do it. You've decided this is a good thing to do. You do it regularly. You do it conscientiously. It just happens automatically. And you do it with great mindfulness and attention. And that's all. And then it becomes a practice. You notice whether you like it or not, but you don't not do it. You do it anyway, no matter what you feel about it. And then because it's a practice, it has no outflows. And then this idea of Zazen is not you doing Zazen. It's Zazen doing Zazen. See if, as you practice Zazen this week, see if you can taste that. Just see if you can do it. Just even get a glimpse of how you're not doing Zazen. You're not doing Zazen. I got a glimpse of the Dharma talks are doing the Dharma talks, that I'm not giving these Dharma talks. The Dharma talks are giving the Dharma talks. And I feel really strongly about that, because sometimes they just come together and I feel like I didn't do anything. Honestly, it's really weird. but I do get that sense. I do get that sense. I wonder if you have any questions.
Thank you, Gail. So the first question that we got is, can you say more about what outflows are?
Yes, I can. I thought you were going to ask when I heard the word outflows. It can sound like, I remember a while back we talked about leaving tracks. Don't leave tracks. And like dishes in the sink after, you know, you should leave everything as if no one can tell that you were there. And tracks and outflow sound the same. And they are similar. But outflow takes place on a subtler level. So I'm bringing up this comparison because it makes it easier to understand outflow. So there's leaving tracks, like the dishes in the sink. And then there's having outflow, which everything we do has, unless it's a practice. So even though we don't leave tracks, let's say we're really conscientious and we don't leave tracks, we still have outflow because we aren't able to realize dependent co-arising. That's why I wanted to give this talk today on dependent co-arising, because we cannot realize that. It's so difficult for us. In fact, I've even heard that our mind is organized in such a way that when things appear, our mind makes them look like they're separate. So we even have that to contend with. Everything is stacked against us for realizing dependent co-arising. And because we don't, we have outflows, which are impurities, and the outflows are stored in our minds, in the storehouse of our consciousness. It's called the Alaya. And with every passing outflow, there's a buildup of kind of pollution, in a way, toxicity. And Zazen is the one action that can purify that. So no matter how bad you think your Zazen is, remember that Zazen is doing Zazen. Your Zazen isn't yours. So you don't have to worry about it. Don't worry about it. If you're the whole time, all you are is thinking, then don't worry about it, because it's not yours anyway. Zazen is doing it. I hope that answers the question. There's a difference between leaving tracks and having outflow, which is impurities. But the outflow is because we cannot realize that we don't have an individual independent existence. We don't have an own being. So. So this subject is really critical. That's all.
Thank you, Gail. The next question is, are there any methods for practicing Zazen while yanking away?
Are there methods for practicing Zazen while yakking away? Is that the
yanking
question?
Away, yeah.
Y-A-K-K-I-N-G?
Yes, yanking, yeah.
Okay. You mean, are there methods to avoid that? I guess that I'm thinking because most of us do it. What's worked for me is bringing my mind back to this idea of the mind that can be contemplated by any mind. The mind that can be contemplated by any mind. So when I sit and I'm focused on the mind that can be contemplated by any mind, I keep bringing my mind back to that. And I find that discursive thinking almost entirely goes away. You know, I'm the one that did nothing but discursive think. So I think I've told you about that. And now that particular technique works really well for me. I'm hardly ever discursive thinking. And if I am, I see it right away and bring it back. So I suggest that it's not my idea, it's a very accepted, widely agreed upon good idea. That's all.
Thank you, Gail. The next question is, Gail, could you talk a bit about how today's insights relate to the title of the talk? I missed the connection. Thank you.
About how to live insights?
So how today's talk relates to the insights of the title of the talk?
Oh, dependent co-arising?
Yes. So they missed the connection and they want you to, yeah.
I see. Well, every single one of those questions, let's see, I'll see if I can quickly go back. Every single one of the questions asked, the first one was about, isn't bodhicitta just another aspiration of assuming that you're an independent individual self, just wanting to get something? And that was no, because bodhicitta is the aspiration to awaken, and the way to awaken is Zazen, and Zazen is not about your individual self. So that's, and what that means is that it's, you understand dependent co-arising. You understand that you do not exist independently from this interdependent matrix of all beings. So when you sit Zazen, you're realizing dependent co-arising. You're realizing that we dependently co-arise with all beings. And that's the same with Buddhas and living beings. They're not separate. So the subject that we sit with is not a separate I. It's that same point, actually. We sit with the understanding of dependent co-arising. No matter how self-centered our ideas are, it doesn't matter. And then the nature of the ultimate is dependent co-arising. You can say that dependent co-arising is the ultimate. It's just another word for it. It's exactly what Buddha, the very first sentence of this talk, that in the middle of the night, feeling the support of the whole earth, that Shakyamuni Buddha realized the nature of suffering, which he expressed in the Four Noble Truths. But then as he meditated, he saw that the universe, being deeply connected, mutually create one another and therefore have no inherent independent existence. So Buddha's enlightenment was basically dependent co-arising. He saw that that is the nature of reality. That is the ultimate truth. Okay, and so that's how practice and enlightenment are the same. We practice Zazen, which is Zazen practicing Zazen, and that is with the insight of dependent co-arising, that is in itself, that's Zazen. And doing practicing Zazen, we become more and more attuned and more kind of at one with this insight, and then less and less separate from this insight, put it that way. And then I think, why did Buddha make such an effort to teach that? And it's because using that, with that understanding, we're most able to help others with their suffering, which is what the Bodhisattva does. That's the be all and end all of being a Bodhisattva, which is why we're going to be studying the precepts of the Bodhisattva. But there's, without this kind of background, they end up being just like, thou shalt not do this and that. And that's not what the precepts are about. I hope that answered the question.
Thank you, Gail. So the next one we have is, when you say make everything a practice, do you mean scheduling, or is there more to it?
There's more to it. It's really not about scheduling. It's about your attitude. It's about your mind. And your mind is without a goal or an agenda. So no goal, no agenda. Just the doing of this thing that you've decided to do because it's useful for your family. When I use the kitchen, I leave the kitchen spotless so that anyone else coming into the kitchen after me would have no idea that I was there, that I had been there. That's my mind now, that I decide to do that. And then every single time I clean the, you know, I'm in the kitchen, I do exactly that without any real, well, now I'm so good, or now I'm a better person, or everyone should thank me very much, or there's no anything. There's just the doing. There's just the automatic doing. Once you see that there's such and such a thing that would be a good thing to do, then you simply do it, and that's all. You simply do it, and that's all. Without, you're going to get something from it. Really, without, you're going to get something from it. And Zazen is a really good example. You don't sit Zazen thinking, well, I'm going to get enlightened, or I'm going to get calm. Or I'm going to get anything, you know. It's, you just sit because sitting itself is prajna. Sitting itself is wisdom. That is wisdom. You are embodying wisdom as you sit Zazen. That's all. So you can say, well, isn't benefiting all beings an agenda? And yes, and I think I addressed that on the first question today. Sometimes it takes a while on the path to give yourself over to no agendas. And you're pretty safe though with the Bodhisattva agenda. You're pretty safe with that. It has no outflows, by the way. Thank you, that's all.
So another one is, if I understand something as a result of our classes, I feel as if I have accomplished something and I keep it to myself because it is gaining. Now I am told that hiding understanding is not good either. A fine balance is required. Can you comment?
Yes. I think that you're okay, because we need to practice again and again and again. It's not something that we accomplish in a year or even 2 years. We practice sometimes lifetime after lifetime. And if you go around talking, it's better not to talk about it, because it kind of steeps inside of you, sort of like a pressure cooker with rice. You don't just keep taking off that old thing on top of the rice cooker or the pressure cooker. You just let it, you steep. And that's what we do with our, that's the best way to grow our Buddhist understanding. When it's grown to the point where you are able to help others with your understanding, then you must share your understanding. You must share your understanding. For example, those people, so if you're on the Bodhisattva path, a bodhisattva, there's two things a bodhisattva has to do. And one is teach. And the other is really understand dependent co-arising. Really, really understand dependent co-arising. So they go together, put it that way. A short answer to your question would be, when you understand dependent co-arising, then you don't have to worry about not talking about your understanding. That would be the point where, if you were hiding your understanding, that would be a form of pride. I hope that answers your question.
So another comment that we got, lately, when I meditate, I notice less my breath and more just the act of breathing. Breath moving in and out of this body. It is becoming less personal. I'm trying to bring this manner of practice to more activities in my life. Your talk today reinforces this for me.
Thank you. That was well put. Very well said. Very well said. It's fine for your breathing. Some great teachers don't even mention breathing. You know, that this idea of you're doing really well. I don't even want to say anything. Just keep doing what you're doing. Okay.
So the next one is, do Buddhists believe that there is any free will in the dependent co-arising of thoughts?
I don't really know how to answer that question. I think it's beyond the scope of this talk, and I'm not informed enough to really talk about free will.
Okay, so the next one is, I learned with surprise that in Buddhism, repentance is an important matter. I guess I associate Christianity. Repentance is different on a non-theistic path.
Yes, let me repeat the question. If sometimes there were interruptions. This idea of repentance is, I know we all sort of associate it with Christianity, but it's actually a fundamental part of Buddhism. It's a fundamental part, and here's how it goes. If we're truly honest, we will find that no matter how hard we practice, our motivation is still based on some kind of self-centeredness. That's just how it is. And so Dogen said that to recognize this self-centeredness is itself Buddha. When we recognize that self-centeredness is the basis of our practice, that itself is the practice of the Buddhas. And this means that an act of truly seeing ourselves is itself the Buddha. When we see that, we also have to repent. We also have to apologize for not seeing that again and again, for our not seeing that. I'm sorry, now I see seeing my self-centeredness is the Buddha, and I apologize, I make amends for not seeing that. We're almost out of time, and so I think maybe I'm going to make this the last thing, but I'll share with you, I hope this isn't too personal, but I have my own prayer for repentance, and I feel really satisfied with it. When I say it, I feel like I've said exactly what I need to say. So these are the two sentences of my own repentance prayer. And by the way, in monasteries, they have a repentance ceremony twice a month on the full and new moon every month. So here are the sentences. I confess and regret all of the wrongdoings that I have committed with this body, speech, and mind from beginningless time. Please bless my Dharma practice, both now and in all future lifetimes, with the wisdom, fortitude, and fearlessness to turn all wrongdoings into right doings. We need to stop. I'm aware that there are transcriptions of this talk. And so if you didn't catch that and you want to, you could look at the transcription. Oh, one final thing. Someone last week asked about Reb's books. And I wanted to recommend two of them. One is Warm Smiles from Cold Mountains, which is a book of some of his best Dharma talks. And the other is Being Upright, which is Reb's book on the precepts. So those two, I think, would be wonderful if you got them and read them. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.